You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California.
We are continuing to know how to study the Bible. And let me go ahead and open this in prayer. Lord God, we rejoice and give thanks that the Word of God is something that we can study and understand. It's not some secret code beyond us. And so, Lord, we pray for your wisdom to continue to reflect on how to practically make use of this treasure. And so, Lord, may you bless our Sunday school time to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been working through these different chapters, and we finished the last chapter, sort of the intro to hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is the study of
Herman.
Negative. A study of interpretation. How to interpret the Bible. Good job. How to interpret the Bible. And in his chapter, sort of on the overview of hermeneutics, he gave three rules, maybe even say three principles of interpretation. And the first one was analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. Second is that we should approach this via the literal sense. And then third, that particular method of how to approach the literal sense is that grammatical historical method. That you approach the grammar within the historical context in which it's given, understand what the words say and mean, appreciate genre, appreciate context of history, even especially redemptive history, all to try to come and understand what the text meant to its original audience. And then, we've only begun to talk about application, but ultimately, as we understand that, then we can understand where do we fit in the bigger picture of redemptive history, and how does that apply, help us to apply then, whatever it meant to the original audience, how does it apply then to us? And so, starting today, this next chapter is a rather lengthy chapter on practical rules for Bible interpretation. And I must say, it does bother me slightly that he had a hermeneutics chapter and called them three rules, and now he has the next chapter where there's like 10 rules, and I wish they'd use different words. That's, I think I mentioned this last time. Either this one should be like tips for interpretation, or the other one's maybe principles, three main principles. So, but I'm going to use the terminology rules a lot today, but I want us to understand this is sort of working out that big picture idea of hermeneutics. So I do think as I'm working through this material, there's a degree of overlap. Like some of the things he mentioned already will get brought up again, and maybe be able to delve into it a little bit further. But that's, I think, good for us. So, Jim, I see a hand.
Yeah, you just applied hermeneutics to this book.
How? Well, there you go. There you go. So that dovetails really well with Jim's comment. Dovetails really well with as we start this new chapter, practical rules for Bible interpretation. His first rule: read the Bible like any other book. So Jim's like, I just did some hermeneutics on R.C. Sproul's book, right? And that's a profound, important statement, right? We're not wanting to approach the Bible like it's some strange book. You would read it in some completely different fashion. The very things you already do when you're working through books, articles, newspapers, you're already doing this intuitively. And you shouldn't get to the Bible and suddenly throw that all out and treat it in some completely different fashion. Now, as soon as he said this, he rightfully made some important caveats. And what are those caveats? Well, I told you I was going to start us off with Psalm 119. So you have to wait. Well, why don't I start us off? Let me rewind here. Go back to Psalm 119. Let's get a little warm-up scripture, and then I'll come back to the point that he and I were making here. Psalm 119. And we're on the section called Heth. Where is Heth? That's verse 57. Heth. I think in Hebrew, actually, you kind of have to spit a little bit when you say it. Anyway. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you. Because of your righteous rules, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Amen. So, what was his first rule or principle or tip? For today? Was people listening a moment ago? Read it like you're reading any other book. That's right. Now, of course, he goes on to immediately nuance. I'm going to nuance as well and sort of run with it. That psalm we just read, does he treat the commandments of God that are read like any other book, does he treat the commandments of God like just any other book? No. Obviously, the material that's in this book is lofty, because it comes from the very creator of all the earth, right? So when we say, read it like any other book, there's a lot of ways in which we don't read it like any other book. We read it with the reverence and the respect of the author and what it contains. And so from that standpoint, of course, we are appreciating it for what it is. That applies to things like, if you're reading any other book, if you're reading a book of fiction, you might say, what themes are being brought out here? What's sort of the author's message? And then if you're wise on any other book, you do things like, well, do I agree with that message? What do I think about that message? Maybe I need to be critical about the message. Maybe I don't agree, or maybe I'm challenged by that, but it's a little bit different when you come to God's Word. You're going to seek and learn what God is conveying. You're going to try to understand what message he's communicating. And then you, instead of being critical to analyze it, you need to, in submission, say, okay, Lord, whether I'm here or not, help me to get here. So again, even though the point, of course, is read it like any other book, I'm giving you some nuance. We don't mean, lower its authority or put it through the critical analysis that you might do in another book. I'm not trying to agree with that. And then the other thing, and this is, Sproul particularly makes this point, we want to, of course, acknowledge that we have the need for the Holy Spirit as we read the Bible to have real spiritual understanding and sense, to open our fallen hearts, right? If the Spirit doesn't work to illumine the Scripture and attest the Scripture, we will not be able to receive it the way we ought. But I want to make it clear, that's not because of an inherent lack of clarity in the Bible itself. That's because of a fallen, sinful nature. Does that make sense? Turn to Luke 24. I want to just sort of illustrate this here. Luke 24. So, Jeff, would you read verses 25 through 27?
And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
I love this little reference here because I think it makes both points simultaneously. I think it's saying they're admonished or rebuked by Jesus. How come you didn't believe the things that are here, that if you just read them, you should be able to have understood them? If you read them like any other book, so to speak, you should have been able to read them and understand them. But of course, simultaneously, they were what? Slow of heart and foolish. And what's the solution for that? The Holy Spirit's work, even through Jesus' teaching right here. But we see, you know, when you read on in this section of Scripture, other places make to this point, the Spirit has to ultimately give people understanding. Which is why some unbelieving people will read the same thing and in the Bible and come to faulty conclusions. Right? But that does not change the fact that ultimately the book is written in plain, easy enough to understand language that we should approach it as any other book. And again, this means approaching it with a literal approach that appreciates things like genre, figurative language that may be employed, that type of thing. And it really does get into what Marlon brought up last time. If you remember what Marlon brought up last time, it's not some mystical secret code. And I mentioned that there's that one thing called the Bible code. You may or may not have heard of it. Yeah, that's even different. But there's the Bible code where they try to like do some computer algorithms to like grab certain letters at some fixed sequences and find prophecies and predictions sort of under the hood. And of course, people who thought this sounded fishy, they did the same thing with Moby Dick.
I was just gonna say.
Maybe fishy's not the right word, mammal-y, you know. and they found predictions in Moby Dick too, is the point, right? And so this is not. You know, you can do almost, you know, enough letters strung together, endless possibilities. You can find all kind and all kinds of crazy things. But that's not how this has been given to us. Another one that's a more ancient approach to this is, I don't know if you've ever heard of Gematria, I think is how you pronounce it. It's Jewish numerology, where they try to, or they do have a way of assigning numbers to each of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet.
666.
Well, all sorts of yeah. And so on 666, some people have thought that's a Jewish numerology gematria thing. I don't think that's right.
No, I agree.
But people have attempted to use Jewish gematria to try to interpret different places, and I'm not aware of any case where I would actually say this is solved by Jewish gematria. I think it's again sort of an ancient version of Bible code with some numbers. And it's just not the way God gave His Word to us. He gave it to us as the way He gave it to us. We're supposed to appreciate the words themselves communicated. And yes, apocalyptic genre is the example of where there is a lot of symbolism to, I guess if you want to use the word decipher, or interpret would be a better word. But you're still in that case dealing with the text as presented, not something beneath or behind the text. Does that make sense? Jim?
Yeah, Revelation. We're to try to read it as the first century readers would have read it.
Yeah.
Not reading it through our, you know, 21st century lens and try to make leaps that would have been completely foreign to them. It had a one of first impacts to the first readers of the letter, and we're to draw from that, not try to impose what we think onto the text.
Exactly. This first rule. How can we treat this the way we would treat any other literature that we get? And it's right form to how do we approach it. So, and that keeps you from those errors. On this point, he also said, therefore, do not do what he calls lucky dipping. Now, I have a different term for, when I read lucky dipping, I have a different term for this. My term for it is treating the Bible like a fortune cookie. But it's the same point he's making. So what's lucky dipping, a.k.a. treating the Bible like a fortune cookie? This has not been, I don't have a particular verse in mind here. I do need the glasses, though, to see what I got. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. So, you could, with your lucky dipping, because the problem is lucky dipping, you sort of import out of context whatever context you want. Like, somebody could take that and say, hey, this is talking about the way they are treating the Gaza Hezbollah stuff, Hamas. You know, they need to hear God, and somehow make some sort of contemporary statement out of it. Or you could put yourself in the while I admonish you, and you think, oh, I did that thing yesterday, and God's admonishing me about that specific thing I did just last night. Well, he may be. Certainly God's always admonishing you for your sins. But you see, you're just taking this and ripping it out of context. And the example R.C. Sproul used in the book was like the verse that said, rejoice, your king is coming. And the woman took it as, God's sending me a husband. And you see, that was not what that passage is about, right? And so people will do... I don't know if you've noticed, I had trouble... taking this out of context, it's like you want to just put it in the context, but people will take this and they'll just import their complete own context to it and rip it out and make it say things that it just never was intended to say. So I actually think the Bible as a fortune cookie method, as I like to call it, is really more. A product of something along the lines of the charismatic movement. So the charismatic movement, people often forget what that term means. It doesn't just mean a lively person. Hopefully people would call me charismatic in that sense. I try to be lively. But charismatic as a technical term refers to those who believe the special supernatural gifts of God, like miracles, tongues, prophecy, words of knowledge, these things are a part of the ordinary life of the church. You might remember we did the cessationist video a while back that spoke against that viewpoint. But on the charismatic movement, even though they would tell you on paper that the Bible is their canon, their rule of faith and practice, I think so often in practice... it's whatever they think God personally told them becomes their a rule. And this so-called lucky dipping becomes essentially another form of that. Because just like you could do the Bible code like that, you could do that with Moby Dick too. You could flip open any random thing, point your finger in there, and say, this is God's special word to me. And find a way to contextualize it essentially as you see fit. We don't want you doing that with the Bible. We want you to study the Bible and understand what God was saying in the original context. And from there, think of how it applies to you. People understand the difference? Questions? Thoughts? Nick?
To pray
Yeah, it's interesting. Just before you gave that comment, I was mentally thinking of a clarification I should make for folks because it could be misunderstood. I don't have a problem with approaching the Bible as a snack versus a fortune cookie. What's the difference? Right? If you were to, you know, hey, you're waiting for the bus and you grab your Bible and you're like, you know, what should I read? And you just flip open and let's read Psalm 113, right? And you read through it, right? You can grab any random passage in the Bible and as a quick snack, read that and benefit from it. But you need to read it like any other book in the sense of, even if I'm doing that, you gotta say, well, what's the context? Where am I at? What's going on? So I can rightly interpret and apply it. So I don't treat it like a fortune cookie. The problem with treating it like a fortune cookie is they extract context completely and they bring in whatever their own things they're thinking about and take the meaning of words and apply it in ways that were never intended in the text. And so absolutely one can, and I think it's great to just pick up the Bible and read a passage here and there. Is that the same benefit as I'm going through my daily devotions and I'm working through a book of the Bible over time? No, but it's not that one's wrong. No, they're both great. But the fortune cookie approach, that's wrong because you're not reading it in a sound way. Jim?
The biggest difference is a fortune cookie is all about me. A snack is about picking up and what did the author intend when you're reading.
That's right.
Being fed on one, the other is just empty calories.
That's right. Empty calories. maybe a sort of thing to then point out, you will benefit on the snack approach better the more you know your Bible. Meaning, if you pick up Judges and start reading through Judges and have no idea about the context of Judges in the Bible, I still think, you know, if you're willing to ask some questions, you know, you can certainly benefit from it. As long as you don't want to extract it from the context and do that fortune cookie approach. But you will do better the more you know your Bible. And then when you're there, you're like, okay, that's right. Pastor said this was that time after the Israelites moved in the promised land. And they didn't have good leadership, and they started just doing whatever they thought was right, but it wasn't according to God's way. So there's a lot of weird things that happen here, and God's trying to awaken to that. And so how does that help me read whatever I'm reading? And so then you realize Gideon's fleece doesn't necessarily mean that's a good example to follow. Renee?
Well, it's when I come to the psalm, that was very helpful is to know who wrote it and why he wrote it. What was the situation?
Yeah.
So the more we read the scriptures themselves and see the context and timing in the person, then we can understand why he wrote what he wrote.
Yeah. Now, you guys, it's preaching in the choir because you're all here for Sunday school, but this is a big thing I try to accomplish in Sunday school, is to help giving you the framework. It's why I periodically do Bible surveys and like timelines on the board so that you can learn more and more where stuff fits in. If you don't come to Sunday school, you're still going to get it to it, you know, from the preaching of the word, sure. You'll get it if you're in a Wednesday study, sure. But having opportunities to sort of look big picture is a great thing. So keep it up.
And it's also inappropriate for me to raise my hand in the middle of your sermon to ask you.
This is true. Yeah, but you can't ask me after, but it's not quite the same, right? Yeah, not quite the same. It's a different mechanism, and I think it's a great benefit to be able to have the interactive. So, all right, so the maybe one other on this last point, the cool charismatic point. The Bible is what we call special revelation. It's not what we would call personal revelation. The difference, right, is it personally relevant to you? Absolutely, right? But personal revelation, this happens in charismatic churches. Henry, I think I have a word from God that you're going to grow up and be a engineer, and I think you're going to, you know, and, you know, they give this, like, very specific personal thus saith the Lord for you. And people can treat the Bible like that when they take it out of the context and say how it's somehow a message to you specifically, like when it's clearly a reference to Jesus, but you apply it to your husband, you think who's going to come, you know, as an example. So, everyone following? Yeah. All right, I'll get off my hobby horse and move on to rule principle tip number two. He says, and this is where he also gives a little nuance or clarification what he does and doesn't mean. He says, read the Bible existentially. And I'm glad he gave a clarification because I think this could be easily confused. Because he says he does not mean the so-called existential method to hermeneutics. What's an existential method to hermeneutics? This is where essentially doing what we just talked about, where you take scripture out of context and say the context is irrelevant. It's just about what it does to me as I study and read it. It doesn't matter at all what the context is. And so that's not at all what he's talking about. And if I was him, this is maybe where maybe you need to think of a different way to have phrased this. I think basically what he wants to do on this point is he wants you to really connect with the passage. And I think this is easiest to understand if you're thinking about like a narrative passage. If you're reading about Jonah, you know, put yourself in Jonah's shoes, so to speak. Very careful. We're not saying that's how you get to application yet, right? Application's at the end, right? Because you're not in today, you're not in Jonah's shoes, right? There might be some similarities that you find some applications, but he's not talking about the application right now. He's talking about just getting your head around what's going on in the passage. And so put yourself in the lives of these characters. Think of what it would have been like to have gone through those things. Really invest your heart in getting connected with what's going on in the text, in the life situation. And he says this is going to help you in trying to understand what's going on. And you know, here's maybe a good example from Scripture. Do you remember when King David committed that adultery with Bathsheba, right? And the prophet Nathan comes to confront him, but the prophet doesn't say, "Hey, I want to confront you about your sin." He says, "David, let me tell you about this situation." Ultimately, Nathan's giving him a parable, but David doesn't realize it. And in fact, it's that story, if you recall, Nathan is a prophet, about the rich man with lots of sheep, had a guest come over, but instead of, you know, slaughtering one of his own many sheep, there was this other poor man who had this one beloved sheep, and this one beloved sheep was like treated like a family member. And so beloved, and the rich man took that poor man's sheep and slaughtered that one and served it for the dinner. And I think David, whether he realized or he didn't realize that this was ultimately a story against him, but clearly David sort of invested himself into that account, right? Because David, you know, that man deserves to die. And then you could tell, sort of, King getting his composure, he will pay back fourfold. And see what David was doing there. See, as a king back then, you were like the Supreme Court, right? You were the final judge. And so you bring disputes ultimately to the judge, and the king hears it and makes a verdict. The verdict, according to the law, was that you would have to pay back fourfold. But see, prior to that, he was so emotionally gripped by what was going on in the story that he sort of said what he thought emotionally should be thinking, that man deserves to die. And then, of course, put on his law hat and said, but the punishment is this. And so I think that's an example of really connecting with the passage. Of course, for Nathan's case and David, then Nathan turned around, you're the man. That's really connecting with the text at that point. So I think, you know, we want to think about, you know, really, really reflect. And of course, again, going back to, you know, like talking with Nick a second ago about the snack, right? Obviously, you're not every single time you study a passage going to be in a place where you can do some in-depth character study meditation. And there is some value in even just reading something and having a little bit of time to think about it. But as you're really delving in, trying to be a disciple, working through passages, doing your private devotions, or sitting there in the pew hearing the sermon, you want to be trying to really understand the circumstances. And so there's a sense in which, you know, put yourself as if you were in those shoes and think through what it would be like in those scenarios as a way to try to understand the text. Any questions, thoughts, discussion? Jim?
Real quick, I think your caution at the beginning is very, very wise. To have guardrails when doing so. It's one thing to understand what God is teaching the character, what the character is going through, actually the character, the person is going through, and versus daring to be a Daniel or making yourself to be David. Big difference between the two.
Yeah, and I'd say the biggest reason, the difference is any of those circumstances, they have a context.
Yep.
And what may have been appropriate for them in that context may or may not be appropriate for us in a different context today. And so, you know, David is one who's anointed of the Lord to be the next king. We're in a little different situation, right? But are there a lot of lessons to learn, you know? Certainly, Daniel, you know, yeah, you can see a lot of positive examples of courage in him. I think the problem with, you know, the dare to be a Daniel approach is not that Daniel didn't have some courage that you might be encouraged about, but missing bigger points behind the text, especially ultimately seeing how we need God to help us in the midst of these challenges. And if you don't have that point, then your courage is essentially misplaced, right? Like, God doesn't promise that if I you know, close my eyes and walk across the street, like Lakeville Highway, I'm not going to be hit by a car, right? So that's not courage, that's folly, right? And so, yeah, putting in the right context, right circumstances, makes you stay on track. But I do think you can benefit by sort of thinking through what they went through, as long as you then realize application is a later step. So important. Any other questions, thoughts? If you stretch, use that up, you buy. All right, are we ready to move on to the next rule tip? All right, the next one. Well, I think this is actually really complement to what Jim just brought out. Rule 3, interpret the historical narratives by the didactic. Didactic. Now, you might not know what didactic is. You might not even know what historical narratives are, even though I have defined it a few times for you now. Let me define some terms. So we'll start with historical narrative. What's historical narrative?
John's
an example of historical narrative. What's that?
Kings.
Kings is another example. Let's try this again. Those are great examples of historical narrative. What is historical narrative? How would you define it?
Reading the newspaper about what happened yesterday.
Okay, yeah, so narrative is, particularly historical narrative, is giving an account of what actually took place historically. That would be different than a fictional narrative, right? Now, fictional narrative, historical narrative, they both have narrative in there, so there's going to be a very similar approach to how you understand what's being communicated. The only difference is one's describing an actual historical event, the other's describing a made-up event, right? So that's historical narrative, and John and 1 Kings are great examples, right? Didactic. That's a fancier word. What's didactic mean?
A soft statement.
Okay, explain that.
Story told to normally convey a lesson regarding morality.
I'm gonna say that's probably not helpful enough on this because it could be confused. There's a sense in which all of Scripture is didactic, including when you look at Aesop's fables. Certainly there's didactic intention there. But particularly as I'm using the term, and I think as R.C. Sproul's using the term, something that's more explicitly didactic. Something that's specifically saying, here's what to believe, here's what to do, here's what not to do. So like the Ten Commandments, I think, are, for example, very didactic, right? Don't do this, do that. The Proverbs, you know, do this, don't do that. So didactic is really the fancy word for teaching. So what is teaching? And so Aesop's fables are didactic from a, they have a lesson being taught. But there's, on that sense, sort of behind the fable itself.
So we're talking more theological doctrine for life application.
Yes, so things that the Bible are saying in clear speech, here's what to believe, here's what to know about God, here's what to know on moral laws, here's what the gospel is. So clear doctrinal teaching statements of Scripture, right? Clear doctrinal teachings of Scripture, those have to trump or inform the historical narrative passages. Why? Let me explain. So, historical narratives, if we can say nothing else, we can say lots, but if we can say nothing else, they're descriptive. They describe what happened historically, right? John did this, Steve did that, right? So they're facts. Now, if it says Steve did this, does that mean, because it was in the Bible, that it was good that Steve did that?
No.
Well, it could be, it could not be, but not simply because Steve did it doesn't make it right or wrong. You have to use the didactic passage, the teaching, the doctrinal passages, things that communicate the analysis of God to interpret those passages. Now, I mentioned already that genre can change within a book. So, mentioning 1 Kings, I believe off the top of my head, there's some parts that have some poetry thrown in at little places, right? Suddenly that turns the genre in that one little section, right? And when you read narrative, sometimes in the Bible, you get the narrator's inspired voice. And that's something we think about, right? It goes from describing the history to now the inspired book that you're reading saying, and this was wrong. So like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, this king did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's didactic in the middle of historical narrative. So you're reading and you're wondering, was this good or bad that king so-and-so did this? If the text then, as the inspired narrator, tells you that was wrong or right, now you have a didactic interpretation. If you don't have that right then and there inspired explanation of how to view what the king did or didn't, what do? You can go back to the Ten Commandments and the other passages of Scripture that teach you didactically how to think about these things. And then you can come back to the king and say, I think that the way to analyze what the king did here has to be wrong because of these other teachings, didactic teachings of Scripture. Jim?
Yeah, where we, as an example, we read Isaiah 6, we find out who that is in John, Jesus.
Yeah.
So we have didactic, that's the beauty of the New Testament, is we understand as we get an inspired interpretation of these Old Testament passages applied in the New.
Yeah, that's a very good point, right? So if there's a place of a prophecy that we don't know the interpretation, but then later on, it says this is the interpretation of that passage, well, now we have an inspired explanation. And if we don't have that, then we might still say, I'm not sure, I might posit a possible interpretation, but not have the thus saith the Lord what the interpretation is, right? And the same things with Jesus' parables, right? I mean, Some of the parables he gives us an explanation for. And so there should be no argument when you start asking questions, what did this mean in the parable of the sower? Because he gives us what the parable of the sower meant. But there are other parables where maybe he doesn't give us the interpretation and we might have to wrestle through. We apply the principles that we learned on the example interpretations and say that's going to guide me to know how to approach other parables. Same thing with prophecies in the New Testament about the old. I'm sorry. Explanations of prophecies in the New Testament about the old. We get a pattern. How did they, and I do think consistently, approach the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ and the coming of the day of the Lord and all that? They teach us so much about how to see those that then we can learn that method and begin to try to employ that ourselves in those other prophecies that maybe weren't specifically called out in explicit terms. So, yeah. People following?
Could you restate the rule that brought us onto that?
Yeah, he says, interpret the historical narratives by the didactic. If I were to put it in my, I would probably get rid of the word didactic because I think it could be confusing. And I would say, interpret historical narrative by the clear doctrinal and teaching statements of the Bible. That's what I would, how I would describe it.
What comes to mind, I think, if this applies, is Leviticus 10, the death of Nadab and Abihu. It was a historical event.
That's right.
Right? That they were supposed to approach God in a certain way. The lesson is worship Him properly.
Yeah, I mean, it does not mean that anybody who were to redo that exact thing would be, you know, struck by lightning or by fire, right, consumed. I do think there's a point that says we learn we all deserve that when we don't worship God in the holiness. And then that helps us apply it to think of the grace of God, that I don't get struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira did when what might have seemed like a little white lie to them, right? These are principles, absolutely. We then, what happened, understood what went on, and then think of what implications it has for us today.
And then to back up to what you were saying, try to get into the situation as to then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord demands.
Yeah, that's right.
And Aaron held his peace. It was like, you imagine what was going on in his mind.
Yeah. Yeah. How hard that would be. Yeah, because you'd be tempted, if you're Aaron, to grumble against God in that regard. Yeah. Yeah. Marlon, did I answer your question? Or did you have a follow-up question on that?
Yeah, no, okay. We spent so much time on didactic, I
forgot the original point.
Yes. The original way that he phrased it.
There you go. Good. Well, we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to be wrestling through these principles and tips for how to interpret and study the Bible. We pray, Lord, that we would be students of your word. Bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.